welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues his look at a superior priest. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're looking at mysterious Melchizedek. He's a mysterious figure because we see him appear only twice in the Old Testament. Once in an account with him and his encounter with Abraham, and the second one is just a little reference to him in Psalm 110. And yet the author to Hebrews develops the case of Melchizedek extensively, not only in chapter 5, but particularly in chapter 7. And he uses this idea, the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek of Jesus Christ, as an incredibly important understanding and a piece of the puzzle that he's putting together as to why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And we have seen already that he develops a very cogent argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ in his person. And now he develops another argument concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ as a priest. And we'll speak about a greater priesthood and an order of priesthood. He will speak about a greater covenant and a greater sanctuary. And in this argument, then, he started off in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 7 with an understanding of Melchizedek vis-a-vis Abraham. And there we saw that Melchizedek was unique insofar as he was both king and priest. And in that time, of course, the kings came from Judah, the priests from Levi. How would it be possible to combine those two offices in one? Indeed, as we know, the three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. And the answer to that question is that it must be a different order of priesthood, not Aaronic, but rather it must come from God himself, and it must be a different order, which is described as the order of Melchizedek, who, as we see in Hebrews 7:1, was both king and priest. And we saw in 7:2 that his name, which means both righteousness and peace, is significant insofar as he combines those two concepts together, how righteousness and peace have met and kissed one another. Furthermore, he argued that Melchizedek had a unique genealogy insofar as there's no record, in fact, of his father or of his mother, whereas the Aaronic priesthood, naturally, they had to be able to prove their genealogical connection in order to be viable priests. But here we have one who has neither beginning nor end of days. And it's not to say that he wasn't a human being. As I said last time we were together, there have been some who've speculated that this Melchizedek, because of that description, may have been perhaps the angel of the Lord or a pre-incarnate Christ appearance or some kind of other being. But my view is that it really was a man, though we wonder who he was and where he came from. It's provocative that this person suddenly appears. But we see that he has a certain authority, and the fact that he has no genealogy makes him a better type of Jesus Christ, and that's the point of Hebrews as it relates to this matter of genealogy. He's a better type or a foretaste of who Jesus would be. Furthermore, we saw in this text that he had both the authority to receive tithes from Abraham and also to bless Abraham. And the one who gives tithes gives, the lesser gives to the greater, and with blessing, the greater gives to the lesser. And so the idea here is that through this argument in these 10 verses, he sought to demonstrate then, through the historical argument of Abraham compared to Melchizedek, that indeed the Melchizedek priesthood is of a greater order. Then he moves into a second argument, and in verses 11 to 23, or 20, 25, discusses a contrast now more specifically between Christ and the Aaronic priesthood. So now he's moved from Abraham, now he focuses more specifically on Christ. And the fact is that we saw in verses 11 through 14 that one of his arguments is that the priesthood and the law, these were imperfect. and therefore they could not endure. And in verses 11 to 14, we saw then, because the priesthood and the law were imperfect, they were not sufficient to sustain a permanent citizen, a permanent system. And the idea here is that now we've been put under a new law, under the new covenant, the law of Christ. And so we have been released from the old covenant by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ came not to abolish but to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law then, he makes it possible for us to be people who live in a way that is pleasing to God, because his life is in us and because his perfection has now been imputed to us, it's possible for us to fulfill the law, for us to be people who do that. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and when we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, we are capable of fulfilling the law. It's the code or the law of Jesus Christ. And so it's an actually higher calling that consists of this newer commandment, this new commandment that we love one another even as he loved us, which is a great thing indeed. And so we have then this inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Prior to this, the Holy Spirit was among the people of God, but now he is in us. Prior to this, he would indwell people selectively and sometimes temporarily, and that is why David would pray, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But that is not a prayer we would pray today, because the Holy Spirit, since Pentecost, now indwells us, now, in fact, is inside of us, not temporarily, but permanently. So there's a dramatic change in every respect. So as the one who only could fulfill the law, he now actually replaces the Aaronic priesthood with a better one. Furthermore, being imperfect, the priesthood and the law could not continue forever. In verses 15 to 19, he develops this argument by saying, "This is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Now, this argument then is that Christ brings in a better hope. And he develops this theme by saying effectively that the priesthood was one that was temporary. And in verse 15, he says that another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and he is such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. That is to say, in the Old Covenant, the priest would come and one would have to replace another and was based upon physical requirement. But this would be a temporary priesthood. And then again he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 17 by saying that it is attested of him, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So this priesthood abides and it endures. On the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of weaknessness and uselessness. The fact is that it was both weak and useless. The law could never save anyone. The law was weak because of the flesh, and we who seek to try to be pleasing to God through human attainment, through merit, through effort, can never sustain that because of the weakness of our own constitution. Jesus made it very clear that the problem's in the heart itself. It's not just something external to us. And therein lies the great divide between a biblical anthropology and the anthropology provided by the world itself, both in the various religions and cults, as well as the humanistic approach to anthropology, which basically says that people are basically good. Even Islam says people are basically good. The reason why you have to say this is because if you're not basically good, that is to say, if your heart is in fact in opposition to God, then how would it be possible for you to merit or to earn or to achieve? And since all these systems are work systems, they would all be defeated by the idea that we could not attain it. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. If righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. And therefore, the whole idea is, if righteousness is not possible by keeping the law, then Christ is your only hope. And that makes it utterly and completely unique. Again, I revel in the realism of a biblical anthropology that both tells us about human depravity, but also affirms human dignity. And I've often given you this statement that the doctrine of grace elevates us without inflating us and humbles us without degrading us. And you have this wonderful meshing between the fact that on the one hand, we are all, in effect, the chief of sinners, but on the other hand, we are immensely valuable and precious to the living God. And so this mysterious, this unique understanding of this dignity and this depravity, this lowness and yet this greatness of humanity is meshed together, melded together. And ultimately then, the overcoming of that depravity comes from above and not from within us. Therefore, it's necessary for us to have a heart transplant. A new heart must be given to us. Significantly, that new heart was promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Where it describes the fact that I will put a new heart within you. It'll no longer be a heart of flesh. It'll be a heart then that will be new. And Jesus spoke about that new heart as well that's necessary. Because out of the heart of man proceed all the evil things. But this new heart then, out of that heart proceeds the things that are in fact pleasing to the living God. And so having said that, the law then, it could not abide forever. So he says, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The greatest thing Judaism could hope for was the coming of its Messiah. We have already seen that Messiah has come, and we anticipate, according to Romans 11, the day when the Jews themselves will finally come to realize that Jesus really was their Messiah after all. And that instead of looking for the first coming, we're realizing now that we're anticipating the second advent of that Messiah. As you know, he was rejected by his people, and it was predicted that he would be so, in part because people were looking for the king, the son of David. They were looking for one who would overcome the Roman bondage. But Jesus offered a greater healing, an overcoming of spiritual bondage. And ultimately, then, he comes not as a judge, but he came instead as a savior. And I know no other savior. Nowhere. No, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad. There's no other savior. He offers himself as a savior to his people, and he comes as one who is giving them a genuine hope. But then we see that he will come a second time, but this time he will come as a judge, not in weakness, but in great power and authority. And the whole book of Revelation deals with that very theme about the vindication of the righteousness of God in human history. And we anticipate that day. I have to be perfectly frank with you. I have mixed feelings about reading the news because on the one hand, I need to be informed about what's going on. But I must be honest with you, this morning when I read some of the headlines, it was incredibly and profoundly depressing on so many levels that it was not a good way to begin the day. Now, I always tell people, don't begin by reading the news. Begin by reading the Word. Don't ever start by reading the news. Start with the Word of God first so you can at least contextualize. But, you know, reading the news made me realize how I find myself longing for the coming of Christ, for that better hope. And that better hope is something that we can anticipate with clarity. And we, as you know, live in a time, a unique time, in which we are seeing so many unprecedented evidences for the coming of our Lord. So I cry out, Maranatha, our Lord come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that is a good thing to pray because I'm praying for wickedness that seems to continue to prevail and grow, for that to be overthrown by the justice and glory of God, where he finally brings the world under his righteous rule and his authority. And I have a yearning and a desire that all things in this world would be brought under his true dominion, and that there would indeed be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That is a desire I have, and that is a part of this better hope. Now he goes on to argue that God's oath cannot be broken, and so he continues to build his theme about the contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ as an order, as a member, as an eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verses 20 to 22 go on to say, "Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn,'" that's the oath, Psalm 110, "and will not change his mind," that God has said, nothing can change my pattern, my plan, no attempt by Satan, by forces above or below, can defeat God's purpose. He will not change his mind. "You are a priest forever. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Now what we see here is that we are worshiping then one whose priesthood is forever. And the fact is that the priesthood in the Aaronic condition was not based upon an oath, but based upon physical requirements. And you had to be of the right family and so forth, and there were specific physical requirements that were associated with being a priest according to the order of Levi. But in being a priest in this order, in the order of Melchizedek, it is God himself who makes the oath, and therefore he says he is a priest forever, and he's the guarantee of a better covenant. Now remember, go back to verse 16 for just a moment, that we talk about the fact that he became a priest not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So here we have the power of a life that's indestructible. It cannot fade. It cannot be diminished. And so the contrast is great, because these priests would come and go. They would age. They had a certain time in which they could be priests and serve in the sanctuary. It would be between the ages of 30 and 50 where they could actually be priests in the sanctuary. And after that age, then they would assist. But the actual time that they would minister was very brief indeed. But here is one who, because of the power of an indestructible life, carries us on into an indestructible hope. And he gives us then the assurance, as we look at a world of turmoil and uncertainty and unrest, here we have a hope that, as he said earlier, enters into the veil. It's an anchor for the soul, and it is sure, it's steadfast. And because God's oath cannot be defeated, because his promise is based upon his changeless character, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, because of this, we have a stability. In this world, people are thrashing about trying to find something to hold on to. But the only true anchor that we can cling to is Jesus Christ. That is the real basis for our hope. And so if we look at it this way then, we see that he's a guarantee of a greater covenant. And in verse 22, this word diatheke, covenant. In fact, the word hekine diatheke means the new covenant. The New Testament. That's what the New Testament means, is the new covenant. This is the first appearance we have, and it'll be used 21 times in the book of Hebrews. Especially, we'll see this in chapter 8, because there he's going to now move from the order of the priesthood and the perfection of Christ, in contrast with the imperfection and weakness of the Aaronic priesthood. Now he's going to move into the higher and greater covenant that this provides, and then he'll move from that into the greater sacrifice, and then into the greater sanctuary. So he has a very logical approach, that he's building a very, very careful, airtight case to affirm that it makes no sense at all to revert back to the old, because the new is so much greater. The old was merely a shadow, an adumbration of the new. But the new is the fulfillment. and it carries us into a hope, a living hope that will sustain us forever. And so he makes this argument then that we have this greater hope, and furthermore, that he continues forever. We see this in verses 23 through 25, when he says, effectively, the priests died, but he does not. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So there were, had to be many, many priests that were involved because one needed to replace another. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And I love the next verse. After speaking about this permanent priesthood, that which will endure, he then applies this by saying, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a rich word. This is a very important verse because it speaks about the fact that Christ has a permanent intercession ministry on our behalf. We see this referred to in Romans chapter 8, and it speaks about his intercession there. And if I flip back to verse 33 of Romans 8, when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Remember what that word means again. I've many times tried to get you to learn this word. What does it mean? Declared righteous. Eventually you're going to know this word. God's the one who declares you righteous. He says, therefore, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you see the sequence then? He died, he was raised, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and what's he doing there, even now? His ministry is an intercessory ministry. Similarly, we see the phrase in verse 25 of our chapter. It was fitting for us to have, that he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He lives always to make intercession for him. I don't want you to think of this intercession as this, and to suppose that he's constantly pleading for us against a father who would otherwise condemn us, because it was the Father who sent us him to us. It was not the fact that the Father was condemning us and therefore had to, that Jesus had to overcome that. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son. And it's very important for us to see. There's a deep mystery. In effect, Jesus makes intercession for us as our priest. He is our representative. And mysteriously, we are in him even now at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, though I sure don't feel that way. Nevertheless, the scriptures affirm that's your position in Christ. So you are in him and he is in you. And he's in the Father and the Father is in him. So we have this unity, this union with the mystery of the divine Godhead. Not that we ever become gods, but rather that we become, through him, people who participate in the divine fellowship. And we've been invited into the ecstasy, the eternal ecstasy, of interpersonal immersion into the divine Trinity, beholding infinite beauty face to face. It's an incredible concept that we have. So as I see it then, this ministry of intercession is one whereby we have this intimacy and our prayers are being elevated by the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian work of God in us that is in fact sustaining us and continuing us and giving us the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God once we're in Christ Jesus our Lord. This mysterious and powerful love is something that gives us a stability, a purpose, a meaning, a hope, a basis for life. And indeed, he says, you are worthwhile, you matter, because you have been one who has been chosen by me. That you, I've chosen you by way of adoption, and you are not a cosmic accident, but you are a purposeful being whom I knew before the foundation of the world. And so in a deep and profound mystery, the God who transcends time and space, you've got to recall that God is the one who transcends them insofar as time and space are part of his actual finite creation. He is timeless, yet he is able to work in time. And so when we understand this, by the way, that's always the answer to the question, where did God come from? It's a meaningless question. It's a category error because you're trying to connect God to time and space. So you're saying, where does the uncreated being, where did the uncreated being get created? It doesn't work, you see. The fact is that God himself, who transcends time and space, then applies the work of Christ backwards and forwards. And so in a very meaningful way, he sees us as good as glorified, as Romans 8 makes it clear. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. So in a very mysterious way, he sees us as we will be. And we do well to recognize that we are spending time with immortal beings who have great dignity and have a great destiny before the living God. Well, he ties all these threads together in the conclusion of this chapter, in verses 26 to 28. And applies this to Christ and the believer. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Let me stop right there. Could that be described of the Aaronic priesthood? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens? There's no way. They were holy insofar as they were ceremoniously holy. That is to say, the idea then would be that they would wear certain garments. They were, in fact, consecrated and made holy in that respect. But in terms of being holy in their lives, they, like all of us, were people of flesh and people who sinned. And we all stumble in many ways. James makes this very, very clear. All of us stumble. All of us are in need of the forgiveness and grace of God. That they were not innocent and that they were not undefiled. And indeed, the history of the priesthood has not been a very pretty picture, because many times the priests really used their position of authority in selfish and unfair ways. Furthermore, this priest that we have is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. But doesn't it say that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Remember that expression? How can that be? Here's the issue. He had contact, but without contamination. There is a difference between isolation and separation. It's not that he was isolated. We're not called to be isolated from non-believers. To do that, you'd have to go out of the world. But rather, we're called to be separated insofar as we're called to be distinguishably different, and where we can have common ground without compromise is the idea. So Jesus, who was described as a friend of sinners, never succumbed to sin himself, so that he himself could be the basis for those sinners being forgiven. And when he would say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," as he so often did, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, objected vociferously because they reasoned, who but God alone can forgive sins? And of course, they were absolutely right. God alone can forgive sins. This was in fact tantamount to a claim to a divine prerogative. And indeed, unlike those high priests in verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so he looks back to the Yom Kippur, to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies, as he would do just that one time a year, the only time in the year, and only one person in that one time in the year, who could go beyond the veil. And as you recall, they filled it with incense so that the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, would not blind him. It was a holy place indeed. Recall, though, he had to first make sins for himself, atonement for himself. That is to say, sacrifices for his own sins, and then he could make atonement for the sins of others. But even there, as we will see later in Hebrews, that blood of bulls and goats can never actually pay for sins. They can never not atone for sins. They can only put off the debt another year. And so year by year, the debt would continue to grow and increase. But this one, instead of offering many sacrifices year after year, and also, by the way, these priests would have to offer other sacrifices daily, not just the Yom Kippur. And furthermore, they'd have to make sacrifices when they sinned, and their own personal lives. And so this is something, by contrast, Jesus makes one sacrifice once for all and then sits down at the right hand of the Father. So this was a completed work once for all when he offered up himself, so that the gift and the giver become one and the same. The reality is the one who offers the sacrifice is himself the one who is the sacrifice. And he, because of his solidarity with humanity, being the God-man, being the incarnate deity, is the one who alone could make a sufficient sacrifice, because he had to be God in order for his blood to be efficacious to pay for the sins of the world. But at the same time, he had to be man for him to even offer up a sacrifice. He couldn't just be some docetic picture, which was one of the errors in the early church. They felt that Jesus only looked like a man, but he really was God, but he didn't look like a man. The Gnostic Gospels teach that sort of thing because they believe that the physicality is evil, it's wrong, it's limited. And it's actually the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, the canonical Gospels affirm fully his humanity as well as his deity, because if he was not a man, then he could not have made a sacrifice. And so that mystery of the tension of putting those together, his full solidarity with the human condition, that makes it possible for us to know him. And so this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He concludes, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." The oath he's referring to again is from the psalmist after the law in Psalm 110, that the Lord has sworn forever, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And because he has the power of an indispensable life, and because his sacrifice is efficacious forever and never needs to be repeated, we now, who enter within the veil of that hope, are sustained. We have an anchor for our souls, an anchor that cannot be moved. In fact, we're anchored above, and he holds us in his grip. That the one who is in his grip, then, nothing can remove us from his grip. And that gives us a confidence and assurance. Look at John chapter 10, when he talks about the fact that my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a very rich promise, isn't it? The idea that they're in my hand, they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If that were not enough, he goes on to say in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. You see, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. It's a rather nice idea that the body of believers is a gift from the Father to the Son. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, if it were not enough that they couldn't snatch him out of his hand, you can't snatch him out of the Father's hand as well. There's a very real basis then for an assurance of a living hope. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, you have this rich, rich beginning when he describes this imagery of what we've just been seeing, that by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we've been called and chosen by God to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I like that image, a living hope. We've all had hopes, haven't we, that were dashed upon the rocks of reality? Haven't we all had disappointments and broken dreams? The fact is that here is a hope that will not perish, that will not die. It is a living hope. And so he says, hold on to, lay hold of that which I have promised will never perish. And he goes on to speak about the character of this living hope, which is possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to obtain an inheritance. And there are four things about this inheritance that we have. First of all, this inheritance is imperishable. Secondly, it's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted, unlike physical inheritances. Third, it will not fade away. It will not diminish. Anytime you buy something new, it fades away. What do I mean? As soon as you buy you want this car, whatever it is, or this house, and it just never seems to be all it was cracked up to be after you drive it off the lot or whatever it was. You know, it loses that glory. The glory departs after a while, and you see another one. Hey, I should have gotten that color or whatever it is. The fact is, it never promises. It never really gives you what it promises. These things fade. But here's something that will never fade. You're not going to be bored in heaven. If anything, it'll get better and better. The idea here is that your hope is something that will continue to enrich you, to layer you, that it'll continue to grow and you will become more and more fully the person God always intended you to be. So it will not fade away. And the fourth thing is reserved in heaven for you. And I rather like that idea, that you have a reservation, a reserved seat at the Father's banqueting table. There's your name there. The idea that he has reserved a place for you, that he's prepared a place for you, and that as he spoke to his disciples, I have gone to prepare this place for you, so that when I come, I will receive you to myself, so that what? What's his great desire? What does he want? Where I am, there you may be also. Here is a mysterious thing, that the living God desires fellowship with us in the ages to come. And as Ephesians 2 says, it's his desire to show kindness to us throughout the ages of eternity. By showing kindness, by treasuring us, by cherishing us as his beloved children. The closest we can get to this concept of the love of God is the love of that we have for our children. And that we would do anything for them, and we would desire for their well-being, and we sacrifice ourselves for them, and we sacrifice our own interests for the benefit of the other. This is only an imperfect portrait of what God has for us. And the fact is that there was nothing that child did to earn or achieve or to merit that love. When they are first born, there they are. In all their needs, it's a little bundle of needs and crying and so forth. This little red wiggler is in need of constant care. And yet, in spite of that, they are loved and beloved by us. And I know people have given me photographs of the brand new child or grandson, and I find them to be hideous myself. I'm sorry to say this, but kids don't look great the first day. Just be honest. Oh, isn't he beautiful? No, he's not. I mean, but he is beautiful. You see the idea here? It's they become beautiful immediately because God gives us this natural facility for us to cherish and provide for and take care of them in ways in which we are sacrificial. It's an analogy, really, to the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And though it's imperfect, yet it is a pointer to a greater love, where God loves us even greater than that, because we are imperfect parents, but he desires that which is perfect and that which is good for us in the ages to come. I have a few minutes left over because I don't want to go into chapter 8. I'm going to wait till next week. So, Linda, I'll repeat your question. Yeah. Okay, she was asking, when I was describing about the fact that Jesus had to be both God and man, in order to make a sacrifice, he had to be a man. The idea is this. We know way back from Leviticus, for example, and if Leviticus goes on to say that the life is in the blood, and it is the blood that will make atonement for your sins. As Leviticus 16 is particularly clear, that the atonement, that the life is that which atones for us is the blood. Now, if he were not a man, he'd have no blood. The fact is that if he were only an appearance of a man, he would not have flesh and blood. But it's very, very evident that he had to be fully human, which means that he had blood, that he had a DNA, that he had a blood type. God only knows what his blood type was, and so forth. But the fact is that there was a specificity about him, a uniqueness about him, but that he was fully man, and that we have this mystery that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, but that she was truly his mother. And so we have this divine human mystery where he does not have the seed of the Father that would bring the seed of corruption, but rather he is born sinless. And so we have this extraordinary picture of how both are absolutely necessary. He had to be a man to die, but he had to be God for his death to actually carry the sins of the world. Well, the application's obvious then, that you and I can revel in the fact that when we read the Old Covenant, we can anticipate the New, and we recognize that the Old is in the New revealed, the New is in the Old concealed. You've probably heard that phrase, but the idea here is that we have a progression of revelation. I have to be honest with you, I'm really glad that I don't have to go up to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and so forth on a regular basis. There's a much greater thing than that. That you and I are privileged to enter into that which only one person one time a year could enter. And even that was not without fear and trembling. They used to put bells on him, and they had a rope attached to him in case he were zapped by God, that they could at least drag him out. The fact is, we don't go in there with fear and trembling. We have boldness and confident access, as Hebrews 4 makes it very clear, that we can go boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that the one who intercedes for us is there, and that we mysteriously are in him and he in us. Lord, we thank you for this truth, these realities, and I pray that these would give us direction, stability, order, a sense of clarity and purpose and meaning in our lives. And though our futures are in your hand and we do not know what they are, we know that you hold the future and that your plan for us is for you to show kindness to us in the ages to come in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that and pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.